Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We continue through our sermon series on the book of Ephesians. Continuing in the second half of Ephesians, which focuses on the subjective experience of our salvation as we embrace the forgiveness of sins and the work of the Holy Spirit and working repentance and faith in us. I want to read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 5, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, "Awake, you sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Amen. The warnings that we see in various places in the scriptures are never given in vain. People are people. The devil is actually not all that creative and continues to try and foist on us the same lies, just kind of wrapped in different packaging and different appearance. And so, it is the case that if the scripture warns us about some tendency or some error, we can be sure that the error was in fact present then and is present now. As I said, the Spirit of God never speaks in vain. He works through the scriptures to equip His church. So, let us be equipped. If you ever read a warning in the scriptures against some error, and you think to yourself, well, that was just for that time, of some specific thing going on then that doesn't really apply today, times have changed, we know better now, odds are good that you don't actually understand that warning as well as maybe you ought to, and you are not on guard against it as well, perhaps, as you should be. This section, starting with verse 3, that my text is verse 3 down to verse 14, is a warning against antinomianism. Antinomianism, the word simply means against the law. And he starts to make this point by talking about a number of behaviors, in particularly the way we speak, about things that's often seen as kind of no big deal. These are not seen as very serious problems. When he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints," and then he goes on to speak of a number of other kinds of talking, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. he's not speaking there. He doesn't say, but rather a thankful heart or a thankful attitude. He specifically says giving of thanks, by which we see that what he's doing here is he's contrasting different ways of talking. And so when he says, let it not be named, he's not just saying, don't use these words. Obviously, he uses these words. We name those things when we need to talk about them. He's talking about the subject of our conversations, what we just talk about. So immorality, talking about it, joking about it, a light casual talk about things that should be shameful, things that should not be discussed, especially not in a light and casual manner. That's what he's talking about here. Covetousness as well. Covetousness, what is covetousness? Well, covetousness, we know, is the incessant desire for more wealth, more possessions, more status, or even more broadly, as the 10th commandment says, a different kind of family than the one I have, a better wife, a better kids, a bigger house, whatever it is, that covetousness, that desire for, especially driven by what I see in other people. The 10th commandment specifically says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And that's an important part of it, because so often the case is we're driven in our desires by what other people have. We look at who would even know to want a nicer car, 200 years ago when cars didn't even exist. No, you want a nicer car because you look over at someone else and they've got a nicer car, and so now I want one too. They've got a nicer house, so I want one too. And so when we talk in a way that encourages that kind of covetousness, that we express dissatisfaction or resentment in what we have, you know, my terrible husband, my idiot kids, or, you know, they're so awful, and, you know, that kind of thing, or my jobs, you know, that kind of expression of discontentment and resentment, which encourages covetousness both in ourselves and in the one who's listening to us. That's what Paul's referring to here. Paul says these things are not fitting for saints. Now, it's important to see throughout this section the way he roots his exhortation in our identity. He says, this is who you are. You are saints. He's not saying that you get to be saints by talking a certain way or following all the rules. Of course, everything in the book of Ephesians has gone contrary to that. That we are saved by grace through faith. But through faith, we gain this identity. We gain this identity as children of the light, as he'll go on to say later on. We have this identity as saints. A saint, contrary to the Roman Catholic teaching, a saint is not some special category of Christian. A saint just means sanctified one, a holy one, and we are holy because we are in Christ. So now what he's saying is, since you are holy in Christ, live in a way that is appropriate to that. Speak in a way that is appropriate to that. Rather than talking foolishly, coarse jesting, joking and laughing about immorality and things like that, talking in a way that's expressing covetousness, greediness, lust for more, discontentedness, any of those kinds of things. Things we might be tempted to think of as no big deal. Instead, he calls us to the giving of thanks. And that's because this is our identity in Christ. What is thankfulness? Well, thankfulness is a recognition, right, that of all that God has done and is doing for us. Thankfulness is different than just being happy you have something. Sometimes that word is used casually to say, you know, I'm thankful for this good steak dinner that I'm eating. But you know, an atheist, somebody who doesn't believe in God, they can't really be thankful. He's happy that he has a good meal to eat, perhaps, but he's not giving thanks to anybody for it. He just thinks it just happened. He achieved it himself. That's not the same thing as thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is when I recognize that what I have specifically was given to me by God. And I am thankful to him for it. Thankfulness will also, true, real, heartfelt thankfulness, will always lead to the proper use of the things that God has given me. And so, in all things that happen, we learn to recognize God's hand and learn to seek his will with how we deal with those situations. How thankfulness is then destructive to covetousness should be obvious. How can one be covetous for more at the same time as recognizing that God has done perfectly good for me? God has given me exactly what I need at this time and at this place of my life. Lusting for more, covetous for what other people have, is the opposite of thankfulness. And therefore, we learn to view everything through the lens of God's wisdom and truth. When I recognize that all that God does is good, that he's always doing good for me, then I won't speak in a disgraceful way about the things that God has created. And so he, again, specifically says giving thanks. And he's really specifically talking about the way that we talk amongst ourselves, the conversations we have. Earlier, he addressed slander, corrupt words, evil speaking, when I'm backbiting or gossiping or those kinds of things. We talked about that earlier. But here he's talking about us in all our conversations to speak in a way that glorifies God, that calls attention to God's benevolence and grace and goodness in our lives, and not talking in a way that expresses our resentment and our bitterness about what we don't have or what we think we ought to have, or to talk about lewdness or immorality or things like that. Speech is really powerful. Speech is important. Even those casual conversations that we have with one another, in doing so, we are reinforcing and establishing norms. What we think is normal, what we think is acceptable, what we think are good ways of being as opposed to bad ways of being. We reinforce those things all the time, even just with casual conversations about the weather and how was your day and so forth. When people joke and talk about certain behaviors, shameful behaviors, things the Bible condemns, and people joke and talk about those things as if they're no big deal, well, that in our minds normalizes those behaviors, and that's just the next step then to actually practicing those things. Or again, talking about discontent with your life, your job, your wife, your kids, your house, that encourages you and others in that discontent. It normalizes that. The way we talk casually normalizes patterns of thought. And patterns of thought underlie behavior. So he's talking about the flavor of our conversations. Does our talk elevate what is good and right and beautiful? Do our conversations glorify God? Now, that doesn't mean that all our conversations need to explicitly be about theology or about whatever we read in the Bible that morning. That's not what he's saying at all. But all our conversations are going to show our values and our general approach to life. And what ought to be reflected there is in an attitude of thanksgiving, that we're thankful to God for all he's done for us, that we're grateful for his goodness. That doesn't mean we pretend there aren't hard things in our lives and things that are difficult and painful. But even when we talk then about those difficult and painful things, we do so in a way that remembers the goodness, the providence, the sovereignty, the wisdom of God. Now, there's a good purpose for light conversation. As I said, not every conversation needs to be serious. Even our small talk serves important functions. But every conversation, all of our talk, ought to reflect a heart of thankfulness. Heart that knows that God is good, that desire his glory, and the promotion of his truth in all things. Now, so Paul used that to then pivot to a larger discussion, as he often does. And you see this pivot in verse number 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The broader point then is that Christians must reject lawlessness. Now, we are not under the law as a covenant. We've been talking about that a lot. That is to say, the blessings of God are not earned by our obedience, and the curses of God do not come on us for sin. All of that is accomplished perfectly by Christ, and we rest in that. We're beloved by God in Christ, who kept the law perfectly on our behalf, and he suffered the curse of our disobedience for us. And we rest in that. And in fact, Paul rests this entire discussion not on threats of what will happen to us if we sin, but instead on our identity, on understanding who it is that we are in Christ. He calls us sons of the light, saints. And he calls us to be what we are. And so the law of God remains to us as a guide, as an instructor, as a teacher, reflecting the righteousness of God and showing us then how a servant of God should think and behave, how it is that we seek to do God's will. We use the term antinomianism. Antinomianism, literally the word just means opposed to the law. And it comes in lots of different varieties. Sometimes people are so concerned about legalism, they're so concerned about any idea that I can earn my salvation or add to my salvation, that they fall into the opposing error, which is that they might say, well, every one of these varieties, by the way, I have come across in my ministry. The idea that it's just safer just not even to try to repent. It's just safer not even to try to be righteous. Because if I do, I might get proud and fall into legalism. So it's better just not even to try. Some think that it's good to work on holiness. It's good to repent and good to follow God's law. But it doesn't really matter very much. It's not really important. That it's not really part of our salvation. That it's not really part of the gospel. Some think God doesn't care much whether we grow in holiness. That when we are in Christ, that God is indifferent to our moral state. It doesn't matter to him. You maybe have heard the expression, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. That's kind of a soft antinomian statement. To say that God kind of doesn't care one way or another whether we're righteous. That we just try and do good works for the good of our neighbor, but God doesn't care. That's kind of antinomian. Or another version of this is the idea that salvation is something that is entirely external to me. It's that my salvation is seen purely in legal terms. The penalty, the curse of God's wrath against sin is taken away, but that Christ's salvation doesn't do anything to change my internal state at all. That I am still in my own state as fully depraved and fallen and under the curse of sin as I was when I was outside of Christ. And therefore, there's nothing I can really do to change my, to repent and turn from sin. One real common kind of informal way of being antinomian is to say that there's parts of God's moral law, usually whatever parts of God's moral law I don't care for very much. Often these days it's God's prohibition on sexual activity outside of marriage. That those no longer bind us when people are living in immorality and engaged in immorality. And when they're confronted with that, they'll say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. That's a great example of an antinomian attitude. And there are some that have even gone all the way to say that Christians ought to deliberately sin as much as they can because in doing so, they glorify the grace of God even more. That the more God has to, more sins that God has to forgive, the more he is glorified. And so when Paul quotes, shall we say then, let sin abound that grace may much more abound? He wasn't just making stuff up. There have always been people who actually believed that, literally. So there are some forms of antinomianism that are worse, more explicit, more obvious than others. And I want to emphasize again, every one of these varieties of antinomianism I have come across in my ministry. The truth is that sanctification is every bit as much a part of our salvation as justification. Paul said earlier in Ephesians 2, "For we are saved by grace through faith, and that of our, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created unto good works." That the purpose of our salvation is to make us righteous. And that's why Paul can say here, "No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, if you just took that sentence all by itself out of there, boy, that would be crushing. Because all of us are sinners. But he's talking about final possession of that inheritance. In heaven, in eternity, there will be no sinners. There won't be forgiven sinners in the eternal kingdom. There will be glorified saints, former sinners, in the eternal kingdom. And so, if we are not moving in the direction of righteousness, we are not moving in the direction of heaven. That's what Paul's saying. And again, look at what he says here in verse number 6. This, I think, is particularly important to understand. "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Now, that statement right there is a bid for our attention. Saying, pay attention. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." Now, he is not saying that the wrath of God is going to come on us because of those things. He's already made very clear, we are forgiven of our sins. But if we think that means that God doesn't care about sin anymore, why is he still damning people to hell forever for sin? God cares a lot about sin. God hates sin. And nothing about the cross of Christ should confuse us about that. The cross of Christ does not mean that God does not care about sin anymore. In fact, we see how much God hates sin in what he had to do to his own son in order to free us from it. We can look at the cross of Christ and see exactly what God thinks about sin. We can also see in the cross of Christ how much God loves us in what he was willing to do in order to save us from sin. And that's because sin is always a personal betrayal against God. We have to understand this. The law of God is not just arbitrary rules that God calls us to jump through. It's always personal. To sin is to take God's good gifts and to use them to try and destroy God, try and make ourselves God, to try and knock God off the throne and put myself on the throne. Every sin at its heart is always that. I use the body that he gave me to destroy the beautiful institution of marriage, which he created. I use the voice that he gave me to curse my brother and to lie and to hurt others. I use the hands that he gave me to do violence against God's other children. I use the marvelous brain that he gave me to devise schemes and plots by which to take my neighbor's goods for myself. Goods that God gave to my neighbor and not to me. And I use my affections and my heart to put my trust in a false god of my own creation rather than to bow down before the God who gave me my affections and my heart. Sin is always personal with God, and that's why God hates it. He'll never ignore it. He will in no wise justify the wicked. Every sin that is ever committed will be punished because God is perfectly just. It will either be punished in the person and work of Jesus Christ for those who fall on their knees in repentance before the throne of God, or it will be punished in the person of the one who committed those sins. But God will never ignore any sin. He can't. He's perfectly just. Psalm 50 speaks very eloquently on this. In verse number 21, we read that passage earlier. He says, "You see a thief and you consent to him. You turn your eyes away and pretend you didn't see. You don't care about it. You wink. Ah, well, no big deal." And then when God is patient and God is long-suffering and God doesn't punish sin immediately because he's gracious and merciful, then the wicked man, he says, "You think I was one like you? You think I just look away and don't think it's any big deal and wink at sin because I don't immediately punish every single sin?" Brothers and sisters, it is a fatal mistake to confuse the mercy and the long-suffering of God with apathy and indifference. Just because God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering does not mean he does not care about sin. And so the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." And so when we understand this, now none of this, Paul is not using any of this to threaten us with judgment if we sin. He's made it very clear, the judgment of God has been taken away from us by the cross of Christ, and what a wonderful truth that is. But God is still who God is. And that means that if we want to please God, if we love God, if we're thankful to God for all that he has done for us and for his ongoing everyday forgiveness for our sin, then we will be turning away from sin. Then we will be repenting of sin and we will be striving to discover, as he says, what is acceptable to God, what is pleasing to God. What does God want for us? We all live in sin all the time. We all have a great deal of sin in our lives. And God knows that, and God forgives us, and God loves us. And in that, then, he calls us to the continued work of repentance, and he enables and empowers that repentance through his Spirit and through his means of grace. So in verse number 8, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Again, that point of identity. Again, that point of, he's not contradicting everything he said before. We're not trying to earn something. We're not trying to avoid the judgment of God with our good works and our repentance. We're called to recognize, what are we now as Christians? We're children of the light. And so he says, be what you are. Walk as children of light. How could we walk any more in darkness? How could Lazarus, after he was resurrected, stay any longer in that dark and smelly tomb? Of course Lazarus is going to come out. And so will we. What does that mean to walk in the light? Well, it means to have our eyes open to the truth, to see what's good and right and pleasing to God, and what's wrong and harmful and destructive. Something, again, we want to emphasize. Sin isn't just breaking abstract rules. It's not like just taking an extra cookie out of the cookie jar when mom said no more cookies. No, it's living and thinking contrary to reality, contrary to how we are supposed to function. And through the Word and the Spirit, we begin to be freed from the lies of Satan. The light comes on, we can start to see properly, and so we can operate and live properly. Salvation in Christ is liberty. It's not liberty to go back to slavery. It's to be free. Free to know what's truly good and right and to walk in it. If the Spirit of God is in us, then the Spirit of God will cause us to bear fruit. He uses the phrase, when he's talking, verse number 11, he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Sin is in darkness. It's ignorant, as he said earlier. It's contrary to the way reality works, and it doesn't work. This is a big theme throughout. It's in the Proverbs. It's in all the writings of Paul and Jesus. Sin doesn't work. When we get our eyes open, we see that sin never gives us what it promises to give us. It never makes us as happy as we think it's going to. It never makes us wealthier. It never makes us safer. It never makes us more loved by others. It always works the opposite of what we think it's going to work. And so we see that it's a wonderful, gracious, good thing to be freed from sin. It's to have the light on. And so, that which builds up, that which heals, that which reveals things as they actually are, that which is in conformity to God's law, therefore, that which is good, that's what we're called to pursue. And that's why the contrast of light and darkness is such a good one. To walk contrary to God's will is to act contrary to what reality is. It's like walking our lives outside of God's truth, outside of God's words, like walking through a dark forest full of pits and fallen logs and snakes, constantly injuring yourself and never understanding why. That's what the life of sin is. Salvation gives us a light, turns the lights on, so we can actually start seeing and we can start avoiding all those pitfalls and start actually getting where we want to go. This is one of the great benefits of Bible study, one of the great benefits of reading the narratives and the stories of the Bible. In these stories, we become acquainted with God, and stories are so powerful to illuminate what is true and good and beautiful and what is not. You know, it's very good to hear Paul say that we should stop lying and tell the truth. It's great to hear that. It's also really powerful to hear the story of Ahab and Naboth and see how Ahab lied about Naboth in order to kill him and steal his vineyard. The story so well illustrates the powerful truth that's there. It's good to hear that adultery is evil. We see the story of David and Bathsheba and the tremendous destruction that was wreaked by what he did. It powerfully illustrates that. We can hear that we ought to have faith and trust in God, and God is sovereign over all things. But then to see the story of Joseph and to see that lived out powerfully in Joseph's life is so, so effective. And darkness and light is a great metaphor for this, because darkness and light are mutually exclusive. You can't be in light and darkness at the same time. Now, you can be in twilight, you can be in shade, you can be in more or less light, but the darker it is, the lighter it's not. The more you're in the light, the less you're in the darkness. It's unavoidable. Fellowship with God, walking in light, requires putting away sin. Because as I come into the light more and more I will see the truth. I will see the unprofitable, foolish, destructive ways I was engaged in, and more begin to walk in truth and light. And that will expose the darkness, he says. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. So when he calls us to expose the darkness, he's not calling us to run around and be busybodies in everybody else's life and telling them everything they're doing wrong. In fact, Paul later on calls us exactly not to do that in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But if you're walking in the light, then the difference between your life and others' lives will be apparent. It can't help but be. It's unavoidable. When a group is talking in the people you're around, they're talking in a foolish and immoral way, and you just kind of excuse yourself and walk away and don't partake in that. Well, it exposes that. The light exposes it, makes it manifest, makes clear. When people are standing around, they're talking about their resentment about how they sure wish they had more money. They sure wish they had this or that. Would it be great? And they resent that other person. They've got all this money, but they don't deserve it. They're dumb, and I'm way smarter than them, and all that sort of thing that we do. And you express instead thankfulness. You instead express, boy, you're glad you've that God's blessed you, and you don't have as much as some people, but you've got as much as you need. You've got all the things. You know, however you express that, it exposes it. That is the nature of light. And as you come into the light, your own evil deeds will be exposed. You'll start to become self-aware, start to see more and more your own false way. And that's very painful, but it's necessary. If you have a toothache, you know, the dentist opens up your mouth and he shines a light in there. And then dealing with that tooth, that's going to be painful, but not dealing with it is going to be a whole lot worse. Not dealing with it doesn't make it go away. And so too, it is painful to start to see our own sin, to start to see the lies that we believe and that we've been acting on all our lives. That's not fun, but it's necessary, and it's a whole lot better than not dealing with it. And as you deal with your sin in the light of God's word, then your walk will more and more be different than those who walk in darkness. The light of God in you will expose the darkness in others. That's not an outcome you need to try and make happen. You don't need to be a Pharisee trumpeting your righteousness on the street corners. That will happen of itself. And some will react to that exposure by desiring to know the reason for the hope that lies within you. Some people will be converted to the gospel by seeing that difference in your life. Some will hate you for exposing your evil. You ought to expect both responses. But it's unavoidable. Being in Christ means being in the light, walking in the light, living in the truth of God's word. And so Paul calls us to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. He said in verse number 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That should be our great desire. We call him Lord. We name him Lord. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? Lord means authority. Lord means one who tells you what to do. We name him Lord. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't we want to do what he tells us to do? What service does he desire? What pleases him? In thankfulness and joy, not out of terror and fear of what he might do to us. We know he loves us. We know that all condemnation is taken away from those who are in Christ Jesus. But out of thankfulness and out of joy at all that he has done for us, in recognition of the goodness of what he has given us and is giving us, our desire will be to live our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. So, be what you are. You are saints, so be saints. You are children of the light, so be children of the light. Walk in the light. None of this section is telling us how to accomplish our salvation. It's reminding us what our salvation is. A new identity as children of the light, children of God, aligned with the truth, aligned with what works, having our eyes open and seeing the reality of it. And that's even very literally true, to recognize that our eyes and our ears and our senses and our logic, all of those things were given to us to understand the world that we live in. Now we can actually start living in the reality of the world we live in instead of constantly our corrupt minds convincing us that black is white and up is down, and we can live obviously contrary to the reality of the world and still profit from it. Instead, we can use our eyes and our minds as instructed by God's word to understand what is good and right and profitable and beautiful and pursue that with our lives. Instead of chasing after what is empty and unprofitable and useless, the unfruitful works of darkness, as Paul calls them. The twin errors of legalism and antinomianism come back over and over again. The gospel is this, very simply, Jesus saves me from my sins. Legalism says that I have to help Jesus with that somehow. I gotta put in my part, I gotta do my part of that work. That Jesus like saves me like 80 or 90% of the way, and I've got to finish the job myself. But antinomianism says Jesus didn't really save me from my sins. He says he saved me from the consequence of my sins, but he didn't really save me from the sins themselves. Legalism says that my righteousness is necessary to accomplish or maintain or improve upon my salvation. While antinomianism says that my righteousness isn't really part of my salvation at all. Legalism denies the completeness of Jesus' work by requiring me to add something to it. Antinomianism denies the completeness of Jesus' work by denying that the salvation he promised can ever really be accomplished. That I ever can really be saved from my sins as he promised that I would be. Both of them deny Jesus' work. Both of them substitute man's standard of righteousness for God's standards. Both of them deny Jesus' real sovereignty and rule over our lives. And both of them will destroy our faith. If you ask someone, what do you think is more dangerous to the Christian life? Is it legalism or antinomianism? Whichever one they answer, they're probably the other one. Because they are equally destructive. So Paul says, be not deceived with empty words. God hates sin. Sin destroys God's works. And God sent Jesus Christ to save us from our sin, to deliver us from captivity, to achieve joy and peace and light in our lives. And Jesus sent his Spirit to us to make that happen. The Spirit ordains the means of grace to give us clear and obvious ways to lay hold of that salvation. And he calls us to be active in this aspect of our salvation. Justification is something we simply receive passively. Sanctification is something that by the power of God, by Christ working in me, we participate in. In faith, we lay hold of God's forgiveness so that guilt no longer chases us away from God. In joy and thankfulness, we lay hold of the means of grace, bathe ourselves in the light of His Word so that we can see our sin and start to put it off and turn instead to His glorious light, walking in that light and seeking out what will please Him, what will be acceptable to Him. And in that way, we become like Christ, who always did the will of his Father, who always did that which he knew would please his Father. And abiding in Christ, we will bear much fruit to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And let's pray.